The title of this morning's sermon is Youth's Impact on Outreach and the Church. Youth's Impact on Outreach and the Church. I paused our verse-by-verse study in Luke's Gospel. If you're new to joining us, we were going through Luke's Gospel verse-by-verse. Pause that for this series on outreach. I shared with you that I would like to see our church grow in this area, and so hopefully the preaching on this topic can accomplish that. I'd like to take a little time before getting to the discussion of outreach, so if you just grab me at the beginning of the sermon, we'll build some momentum up to that topic. I want to begin with a question. We've talked about morality in some recent sermons when contrasting it with holiness and the difference between morality and holiness. And so I want to begin with a question. How is morality determined, or what determines morality for us? God's word. If you were to say God himself, that'd be correct. And if you were to say God's word, that'd be correct, because I would say God has revealed to us through his word what is moral, what is immoral, or also what is amoral. Let me ask a few questions just to check our understanding of morality. In a recent sermon, we talked about food. Is food moral, immoral, or amoral? Food is amoral. Is our relationship to food moral, immoral, or amoral? Our relationship to it is moral or immoral, but food itself is amoral. You're not better or worse if you do or don't eat certain things, but you could be better or worse if you eat too much of certain things. Next, money. Is money moral, immoral, or amoral? Money is amoral. Our relationship to it is what? Moral or immoral. The way that we use money, or the way that we covet or hunger for money, is moral or immoral, but money itself is amoral. Some people seem to think that if you have more money, you're immoral, and if you have less money, you're more moral, or you're better than those who have more money, or that to be rich is a sinful or immoral thing. We know that's not true, because there are many individuals in Scripture that God blessed with considerable amounts of money. Guns. Are guns moral? I didn't mean to startle anyone. I saw some people. I didn't mean like, gun, there's a gun in the church, and that's not what I meant. Guns. Are guns moral, immoral, or amoral? Guns are amoral. Our relationship to them, or the way that we use them, would be moral, or they could be used immorally. Last one for this morning. Listening and speaking. Listening and speaking, or perhaps a better way to say it, listening well or speaking too much. Moral, immoral, or amoral? Moral. Moral. Listening well is moral. Listening well is moral. And talking too much is immoral. And this brings us to lesson one on your bulletins. Lesson one, listening and speaking are moral behaviors. Lesson one, listening and speaking are moral behaviors. If we understand that God's word identifies morality and immorality for us, or God's word identifies for us what is moral or immoral, we have to recognize the morality and immorality associated with talking too much and not listening well enough. Lots of places in Scripture, probably James 3 is the main passage that comes to mind discussing the tongue. And that passage is largely about what we say, the morality of our words and our speech. That's not what I'm talking about right at this moment, though. This lesson is about how much we say, versus how much we listen. James 1:19, know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be what? Quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. Now, because this verse commands this of us, this puts speaking and listening in the category of morality for us. There's three commands here. It is moral. It is moral to be quick to hear. It is moral to be slow to speak. And it's moral to be slow to anger. Anger and listening, they might be mentioned together because of the way that they can be closely related. Does that make sense? Anger and listening might be mentioned together in this verse because they can be closely related, because when we're angry, we're quick to do what? Quick to speak, and we're slow to listen, right? When we're angry, we're quick to speak and slow to hear what others have to say. If you're ever counseling people, you can often notice very, very early on in the counseling session who is probably more at fault by how slow they are to hear, by how quick they are to get upset and interrupt and to point fingers. It's almost like a litmus test that will reveal an individual's fault. Many verses in Scripture make the same point as James 1:19, and many of them come from Proverbs. You just heard them. And after looking at these verses over the course of the week, at the very beginning, I just want to summarize what I think the collection of these verses are saying for you. It seems to me that Scripture teaches, I would say pretty overwhelmingly, that speaking too much is foolish. Speaking too much is foolish, and controlling our mouths and limiting how much we say is wise, or is the behavior of wise people. Ecclesiastes says, just so you don't think this is my opinion, that one way you can identify fools is they talk too much. Ecclesiastes 5:3, for a dream comes with much business, and a fool's voice comes with many words. Ecclesiastes 10:14, a fool multiplies words. King David said, Psalm 141:3, set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. So David thought so seriously of how much he spoke that this was a prayer of his. So it could be a good prayer for us. If you happen to think that you talk too much, then it could be a good prayer to emulate of David's, that God would help us guard our mouths. Or that the way David prayed it, he prayed that God himself would guard David's mouth. Proverbs is filled with contrasts between wise and foolish people. And one of the most common ways, it seems, in the book of Proverbs to be able to distinguish between wise and foolish people is how much they speak versus how much they listen. I'm going to say that one more time. Proverbs is a book of contrasts. One of the major contrasts of the book is between wise and foolish people. And it seems one of the most commonly identified ways by Proverbs to distinguish between wise and foolish people is based on how much they speak versus how much they listen. Proverbs 10:8, if you're still in Proverbs and you want to look at these verses with me as we go through them. Proverbs 10:8, the wise of heart will receive commandments, but a babbling fool will come to ruin. Wise people receive commandments, which is to say what? That they do what? They listen or listen well, whereas fools babble on, or which is to say they talk too much. Look at Proverbs 10:19, same chapter, verse 19. When words are many, transgression or sin is not lacking, but whoever restrains his lips is prudent. So obviously, speech is important. Saying what needs to be said is important, but according to this verse, talking too much leads to what? It's not my opinion. It says it right there in the verse. Leads to what? Transgression or sin. Whereas prudent or wise people restrain their lips, or they limit how much they say. Proverbs 13:3, whoever guards his mouth preserves or saves his life, and then he who opens wide his lips comes to ruin. So controlling how much we say is so important. God actually equates it with being able to save our lives. Controlling how much we say is so important. God says doing so can save our lives. And on the other hand, opening wide our mouths, which is to say talking too much or saying whatever comes to mind, can bring ruin or bring destruction. Listen to these last two Proverbs. Turn to Proverbs 17. So you can see them back to back as they contrast a wise and foolish person. Proverbs 17, look at verse 27. Verse 27 is about the wise person. Verse 28 is about the fool. Proverbs 17:27. Whoever restrains his words or is slow to speak has knowledge, and he who has a cool spirit, or he who remains calm and listens, is a man of understanding. So this is the wise man, and I want you to notice there, one reason listening is associated with knowledge and understanding is we can't learn, or we can't learn much when we're doing what? Talking or speaking. The time you can learn or grow in knowledge or understanding is when you're listening. And so that's why, interestingly, you might think that the major discussions of wise people throughout Proverbs would be how much they're talking, how much they're sharing their knowledge, how much they're sharing their wisdom. But actually, the wise person is wise, not because he talks so much, but because he listens so much and grows in knowledge and understanding. One reason talking too much is a sign of foolishness is it shows a lack of self-control. We all think of things. We shouldn't say. There are lots of things that come into our minds throughout the day, throughout our lives, And it's wise to keep some of those things to ourselves, right? It's wise to keep some of those things to ourselves, and it takes an amount of self-control to do that. And that's why it's a sign of foolishness to speak too much, because it's showing a lack of self-control, or it's showing a person who has these things come to mind, but then instead of restraining himself or herself, just letting those things out. I can remember when I was in school, I had, you might be surprised by this, but I had trouble talking too much when I was in school. And so I can remember teachers talking to me about that, and I remember one teacher said, you need to put a filter over your mouth and you need to think about all these things before they come out. And so apparently at this young age, this teacher was telling me I was foolish because these things came to mind and I just blurted them out. It's wise when we keep these things to ourselves, and it's foolish when we don't. Oh, Proverbs 17:28. I skipped over that, excuse me. The next verse, Proverbs 17:28, discusses the fool, and it says, even a fool who keeps silent is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he is deemed intelligent. So even fools can fool people into thinking that they're wise if they'll be what? Quiet, if they'll be quiet. But the problem with fools is they're not quiet. If they were quiet, then they wouldn't be identified as fools, right? And so since they're fools, they let everyone know they're fools by opening their mouths when they should remain quiet. Peter's probably one of the best examples of this in Scripture, because he's known for talking too much and he's known for talking at the wrong times. And one example of being quiet, or just saying something that comes to mind, or speaking simply because sometimes silence can make us uncomfortable. And so we want to break that silence. We feel like something has to be said, but there isn't really a very good thing that comes to mind for us to say, so we just say something. And there's one time in Peter's life where it seems like he really fell victim to that. Mark 9:6 at the Transfiguration, Mark's account says Peter did not know what to say. So he's sitting there at the Transfiguration, this unbelievably dramatic moment. Nobody in history has ever, aside from Peter, James, and John, seen anything like this before. But even though Peter didn't know what to say, he still said, Teacher, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. The parallel account in Luke 9:34 says, while he was saying these things, which means he was talking, and when God's voice rang out, God's voice interrupted him, and God the Father said, this is my beloved Son, listen to him, or hear him. In other words, it's as though God the Father was telling Peter, this is not a time to be talking, this is a time to be listening, or a time to be hearing. And we can learn from that. There are those times that we should be listening and hearing versus speaking. So Peter's life reveals on more than one occasion, if we don't know what to say, it's better not to say anything at all. Or if you can't improve on silence, don't. The problem with today's culture, if you just think of the day in which we live and really the uniqueness of it and one of the temptations of it, is there are more opportunities to talk or to give voice to our opinions than any other time in history. Or perhaps another way to say it is there's never been a time in history when even fools can have the sort of platforms and audiences that they can be given today. Just consider, anyone can get on social media, such as Facebook or Twitter, say as much as they want. They can say just about anything they want, about anything, about whatever they want. Anyone can set up a blog. We have cell phones, and to be competitive, these cell phones give us unlimited numbers of minutes. They give us unlimited numbers of texts. There are talk shows. There's radio shows, people calling in, and they revolve almost entirely around people essentially just sharing what? Their opinions or their thoughts. So my point is, it's never been easier to give ourselves over to this temptation to talk too much. Ephesians 4:29 says, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Now, if this verse was to set the standard for us, or this verse was to be the filter for what we said, whether out of our mouths or what we typed, whether it was on Facebook or social media or in texting or any other avenues, I really have to question how much of our communication should still be said. How much of our communication should still go forth? If we ask ourselves, is this good for building up? Is this good for giving grace to those who hear it? is it still something we should post? Is it still something we should write or that we should text? Here's a question we should ask ourselves in the privacy of our own hearts. In conversations now, as we seek to apply these verses, let's bring this home and let's just be honest about this. Asking ourselves, in conversations, am I frequently the one speaking? Am I frequently the one talking? Is everyone having to listen to me? Or am I typically listening? Am I hearing what other people have to say? Am I asking questions to get to know people better? Am I asking questions to invite people to talk and to share? Or am I the one who's doing so much talking that other people don't even have a chance to share? And I'll just say, in the years that I've been a pastor, sometimes quieter people or introverted people have come to me and they've told me that they have had trouble making friends, or they have been afraid that they haven't, that other people have not liked them or been uncomfortable with them. And I'll just say, there's really only two people that I've recognized have trouble making friends or have trouble socially. It's generally people who talk too much about themselves or too much about their difficulties or struggles or trials. Now, that's not to discourage anyone from wanting to share about trials or difficulties they're experiencing, inviting prayer for that. It's a wonderful thing when I'm able to see people talking, engage in intimate conversations, one person praying for the other person. But if every single time people see you, they know it's going to be woe is me and some trial or difficulty in your life, I've just seen that those are the kind of people that people tend to shy away from. They just can't be drawn down, I suppose, by, you know, emotionally someone who's always talking about how miserable their life is. That's one person that I found has trouble socially. The other category of people that have trouble socially is usually people who just talk too much, who interrupt. I haven't really heard people complain about introverts or quieter people or said, I don't want to be around them, but I have heard people say it's really hard to be around this person because he talks too much. Really hard to be around her because she's always talking. You can't get a word in edgewise. Now, one reason I mention that, because you could listen to this and you can say, well, are you just telling us your opinions here, Pastor Scott, so that the church can be friendly? Well, no, I'm not, because this is what God's word says. And this is what God's word addresses for us. God's word, sometimes we forget that it's filled with tremendous wisdom for us, tremendous application to daily life, especially in the book of Proverbs. And when we see so much instruction regarding listening more than we speak, we would be foolish not to ask if we are talking too much or if we are listening well enough or listening often enough. Now, let me be clear about why we're talking about this and the relationship that it has to outreach. First, I noticed something in Scripture that I've never noticed before. Talking too much damages or hurts our witness. Let me say that one more time. I noticed a verse that teaches talking too much damages our witness. James 1:26. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, the person's religion is worthless. So in other words, people are not going to take our religion, or they're not going to take our relationships with the Lord seriously if we can't even control what? Our mouths. It damages or hurts our witness. It's almost like people can't see Christ because they can't see past our tongues, or they can't see past our mouths and all the ways that we keep talking and talking. And here's the second application this has for outreach. We've talked recently in a number of sermons, probably the one word that has filled so many applications is invite. Invite. Invite to church. Invite to the marriage conference. Invite to Advent night. Invite to your home fellowship. And we can tend to think, because we talked about that so much, that if people accept our invitation and they respond and they show up at church, or they show up at the marriage conference, or they show up at Advent night, or they show up at our home fellowship, that our work is done. That we've been successful in the area of outreach because we've invited people and they have responded well. That would be a very poor way to view outreach. Because I would say, once people accept our invitation and come here, has our work ended? No, because now we have the responsibility to make them feel what? Welcome. Now we have the responsibility to be friendly to them. Now we have the responsibility, because think of how tragic it is. Just imagine a couple or a family who've been praying for some neighbor of theirs. There's about 1 to 3 people each night we try to pray for as a family, for their salvation. How tragic it would be if one of those people came to church and accepted that invitation, consider the nervousness these people feel. Consider the number of obstacles that have to be overcome for them to make it into one of these doors and be part of our worship service or our Advent night or our marriage conference. They come. There's maybe been some family that has been laboring in prayer for these people to come. They show up here on a Sunday morning and nobody talks to them. People are unfriendly to them or unwelcoming to them. Are they likely to return the next week? Probably not. So even though they responded to that invitation, they came once, they didn't come back, and it's no better than if they hadn't responded at all. I mean, how tragic is it when people show up here and what they see is the backs of lots of other people while they're in circles? They see all these people's backs, and it's great how much everyone likes each other, but none of these people who really like each other a lot happen to notice these new people and make any effort in reaching out to them or being friendly to them. So this has plenty of application, or in other words, to be clear, listening well, not speaking too much, has plenty of application for outreach. Hopefully you see the relationship this has, because much of friendliness or much of growing in the area of outreach is simply obeying what we're reading, or simply doing, let's just say what James 1:19 says, being quick to hear, being slow to speak. And so when there's new people, introduce yourself, ask questions, try to get to know them, do more listening than speaking, still invite them to your home fellowship, invite people to church events, invite people to Advent night or anything else going on. But when those people come, make sure that you're friendly and welcoming to them when you see them. And now I want all the youth, I'm especially going to ask the youth to give me their attention for the rest of this sermon. Not just for this moment, but I want to especially be addressing the youth for the rest of this morning's sermon. So give me your attention. I don't want you tuning out, please, thinking that you don't have much to do with our church's outreach. If we can reach the end of the sermon and you can become convinced that you actually play a huge or crucial part in our church's outreach, then I'll consider this to have gone well. Because it's actually the opposite. If you were to think that if you're a young person or a child, even the children, so when I say youth, the children should be listening too. If you're hearing me and you're thinking, well, I don't have that much to do with outreach, that's more of, let's say, an adult thing, you would be absolutely wrong. It is the complete opposite of that, and this brings us to lesson two. Youth, part one, are crucial to the church's outreach. Youth, part one, are crucial to the church's outreach. Conversation just this morning with someone in the foyer, a new family, talking about how interesting it is, how many different things to consider when attending a new church. And one of the things that this person said to me was my children, how my children are responding, how my children are feeling about the church. When parents attend a new church, what is one of the first things they want to see? Let's say second behind the preaching of God's word or theologically sound or theologically rich music. Let's just say after those deal breakers, what is one of the primary things that the parents want to see? They want to see their children make friends. They want to see their children develop relationships with other children or other youth. And I've learned this from the number of conversations that I've had with concerned parents over the years, sharing with me a conversation that typically goes something like this. Because Katie and I will often have new people over to our church. If you've been here for some period of time and you might wonder why Katie and I haven't had you over, it's because our investment typically is in new people, trying to get them, to get to know them. And when we get them in our home, one of the first things we say is, well, you know, what do you think about the church? And it's nice to get the opinion and objective thoughts from someone who's coming fresh to the church. And I'll often hear something that sounds like this, and I've gotten this in emails, I think I've gotten this over Facebook, I remember one time over Facebook Messenger, something like this. Well, you know, we really love the church, and then they list the things that they love about the church, and then they say something like this, but it's been hard for our kids to make friends, or it's been hard for our youth to make friends. We really love this, but our kids are having trouble fitting in. It's nice to see how close the young people are at Woodland Christian Church, but it's almost like they're too close. It's almost like they're so close, they like each other so much, they don't notice new people. I've had people say that to me a few times. Here's part of an email that a new family sent me recently, and I did receive permission to share this, but I don't see any reason to mention the name. Someone said, it can be very intimidating to be new in a large church. It's definitely easy to think that everyone already has close friends and no time for more people. I totally understand that. Life gets so busy. I also know it takes time to make things happen, especially relationships. I am mostly struggling with worrying about my kids. They did not want to stay for potluck because they felt so uncomfortable. They didn't know where to fit in. I noticed a table of teens. Please listen to this. I noticed a table of teens. All it would have taken was for one or two of them to invite my kids to sit at their table, and it would have made a world of difference. Now, as a largely family-integrated church, we don't follow the typical model seen at other churches. So I can't go get my youth pastor. I can't go get the children's director or children's minister, whatever titles they have for these other roles at churches, and then say, hey, you need to talk to the youth about being friendlier, or you need to talk to the children about being friendlier and more welcoming. Because at this church, guess who the youth pastors or children's directors are? If you're a parent, you should have raised your hand when I asked that, okay? So the youth pastors or the children's directors are the parents. And so let me address the parents here. I've been talking to my kids about being friendlier and welcoming of new people or new children that they see. I know my children can struggle in this area. They have lots of great friends here. They look forward to every Sunday. We have a lot of homeschooling families, and so our kids are not in a school system during the week. The primary time that our kids are seeing other kids is when they come to church. They look forward to it. They look forward to all church events, and they want to flock to all their friends. And so I'm talking to my children about how they could possibly unintentionally be neglecting new people here who want to have friends here. I'd like to invite you to talk to your kids about being friendly, about looking for new people and making sure that they feel welcome. Encourage your kids to reach out before service, after service, at potlucks, at other church events. Invite over new families for fellowship, especially invite over families that have kids that are the same age as your kids so they can develop relationships. I also want to address the parents. Let me address the youth. Youth, and all the youth here, and this includes the children. New families come in, and they're waiting for you to show interest in their children, their kids, or their teenagers. Let me say that one more time. All of the youth and all of the children here, when new families come, they are waiting. That's probably an understatement. Longing, craving, perhaps praying for you to show some interest in their children, so that they feel welcome and want to go back to church the next Sunday. Now, you should not hear me saying this and think that I'm saying, if you're a youth or a child, you shouldn't be listening to me and saying, well, Pastor Scott's saying I can't hang out with my friends anymore. I need to hang out with all these new people. You'd be misunderstanding me. That's not what I'm saying. You can definitely hang out with your friends, but do it while inviting other people to hang out with you too. Hang out with your friends, but just invite. You're at that table and you're enjoying your meal at potluck or whatever the case, or at that church event, and you're enjoying hanging out with your friends. Just invite some of these new people to hang out with you and your friends too. You play a huge role, youth and children here. You play a huge role in the success of our outreach or in the growth of outreach in this church. When new people, they're expecting or wanting to see your involvement with their children, we should all, and I would say this whether we're youth, whether we're children, whether we're adults, you need to look at this church and you need to see it as your home. You need to view this like you view your home. This is your family. Your family is in a home. And think about this. When new people come to your home, let's think of what you do. And let's think about what you hopefully don't do when new people come to your home. You don't ignore them, do you? When new people come to your home, you don't ignore them. You don't say, well, I hope someone else will talk to them. I hope someone else will come over and make them feel welcome. I hope someone else will be friendly. You don't walk around and say, who are all these new people? How'd they get in here? What are they doing here? Why don't they go to someone else's house instead? I mean, at least hopefully you don't do that, right? If you're not doing that in your home, don't do that in your church, because you need to view your church like you view your home. You need to make these people feel welcome. One final encouragement, now I have an encouragement for new families. If you're newer here, I just want to share something with you that I have noticed from people who have come into the church, new families who have come into the church, and very quickly, very successfully made friends and relationships. If I had to attribute their success to one area, I would say it was the effort that those new families made to be involved and to be active and to be around and to serve. And so if you're a new family and you're listening to this and you're saying, oh, this is wonderful, this is so encouraging, I just want to let you know that there's a responsibility or expectation that you will be involved or you will be around, or else it's very hard to be friendly with you if we can't see you. If you just show up at church when it starts and then leave as soon as it's over, you're not even giving us a chance to get to know you. Or if you're not coming to events or activities outside of just Sunday morning, that would make it very difficult to get to know you. One other thing you can do is serve. That's going to allow you to bring a meal to families after the birth of a baby, or that's going to allow you to be around and run into people and interact with people outside of just the Sunday morning fellowship. The new families I've seen who have gotten plugged in and developed relationships very quickly are people that were involved enough that others could get to know them very quickly and very easily. And so the simple point is this. I could boil it all down. I could say there's effort required on both sides. There's effort required on both sides. There's involvement that's needed on both sides. One other reason I wanted to address the youth this morning is sometimes when you're younger, let's just say when you might be a child, but you might be a teenager, you might even be perhaps in your 20s, you don't see yourself as an example. You tend to think that you become an example when you're older, perhaps when you're in your 30s or 40s or older than that. But it's important to recognize that you are setting an example for those around you, even at a young age. And even if you don't see yourself setting an example, I want you to know God's word commands you to set an example. If you're a child, if you're a youth, and you're thinking, well, I don't set an example, I don't need to set an example, you need to know God's word commands you to set an example. And I want you to see this with your own eyes. Turn to 1 Timothy 4:12. Turn to 1 Timothy 4:12. If you're a youth or you're a young person, I want you to see that God's word commands you to set an example. Toward the end of Paul's letters, so we're in Timothy after Thessalonians, before Titus, so Thessalonians, Timothy, Titus. 1 Timothy 4:12. If you're a youth, you need to hear God saying this to you. You need to hear God giving you this command or this exhortation from the pages of Scripture. 1 Timothy 4:12, let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. And this brings us to the next part of lesson two. Lesson two, youth, part two, should set an example. Lesson two, youth, part two, should set an example. Does this sound contrary to what youth hear from the world? One more time. Does this sound contrary to what youth hear from the world? The world tells youth or young people, it doesn't matter what you do, you're young, you can't even be held responsible for your actions until you're 18 or 21. Paul, God says the exact opposite in his word. He says not only are you held responsible, you need to recognize the example that you are setting or should be setting. Paul is talking to Timothy, and according to Paul's own words, Timothy was what? He was a youth, and he told him to set an example for other believers. Now you say, well, who are the other believers, or who does this include? Since Paul didn't give an age, this leads me to think that Timothy was expected to set an example for believers of any age. There's no age that Paul told Timothy to set an example for, which leaves us bound to understand this verse as youth being required to set an example for all believers, young and old. Not only did Paul tell Timothy or tell youth to set an example, he told him in what specific area. So if you're a young person, you need to look at this verse carefully with me. You need to see the areas in which you're being commanded by God to set an example. So Paul says, set an example in speech. Now, I don't know if you think about that if you're a youth, but God is commanding you to set an example for others regarding the way you talk, the things that you say. He says, in your conduct. This means if you're a young person, you need to set an example in the way that you act, the way that you behave, the way that you carry yourself should set an example for others. In love, it's probably best to think of this as serving, because we should understand love as an action. That's why 1 Corinthians 13 is the love chapter is not filled with a bunch of emotions or feelings. It's a bunch of verbs, because it's action words, because love is shown through actions or behaviors. And so where it commands young people here to set an example in love, it's best to think of this as young people setting an example in their service or their behavior or their actions for others. Now, this is interesting to me, and again, very contrary to the world, which doesn't want to put much burden or responsibility on young people. Why do you think Paul, or let's just say God, would command young people to set an example in love or in service? Think about this for a moment. Who has the most responsibility in this room? Adults who have jobs, who have homes, who have bills, who have children. Who has the least amount of responsibility and the most opportunity to serve? Young people do. You have less responsibility. You don't have as many things to do. You don't have a full-time job. You don't have children to raise. You don't have a home to take care of. And so you have plenty of opportunity to use your season of singleness or your season of youthfulness to serve others, to serve the body of Christ, serve your brothers and sisters. Unfortunately, in some churches, youth are made to feel like they don't have to serve because they're not old enough. We do not want that culture here. We do not want that culture here. It says in faith, set an example in faith, and I take this to mean your heart for God should set an example. Older people should be able to look at the young people in the church and be able to be encouraged by that passion that they see for Christ. I don't know, if you imagine some older people and perhaps they become stale in their faith, they've been going to church for so long, they should be able to look at young people and be encouraged by that example that they see from them. And then the last thing, in purity. Hold on to that. We're going to talk about that one a little bit later. Youth being encouraged to set an example in purity. Aside from Timothy, other young people in Scripture also set good examples. Unfortunately, we tend to think that the 12 disciples were probably older, like perhaps in their 30s or 40s, or at the youngest in their 20s. There's at least one very good place in Scripture that pretty clearly teaches us all of the 12 disciples except for Peter were under 20. So just follow me for a moment. According to the Mosaic law, there was a temple tax that everyone who was 20 years older and 20 years and above was supposed to pay. In Matthew 17, 24 to 27, Jesus paid that tax to keep the law for himself and for Peter, but not for the other disciples, even though they were present. And why didn't Jesus pay the tax for them? They were under 20. They weren't 20 yet. Peter was, which is also probably the reason that Peter ended up being the leader of the group, the leader of the 12 disciples, because he was the old enough. Now, is there any reason that Jesus would have wanted to choose young people to be the disciples? Because they had a lot of ministry ahead of them after Jesus died. When Jesus ascended, Jesus' earthly ministry is coming to an end, and the ministry of the 12 disciples is basically what? Beginning. He's been training them for that moment when he's taken from them, so he can't have them be, you know, later in life where they don't have any years of ministry. This is when they need to found the church. So he had to choose young men. So you need to understand the 12 disciples, with the exception of Peter, all of them, probably in their teenage years. A few of the disciples had established jobs, just because you could leave here, or maybe you're even already thinking of this, and you're saying, well, what about Peter, Andrew, James, John, or fishermen? Matthew's a tax collector. Doesn't that conflict with what you're saying? No, it doesn't, because Jewish schooling formally ended about 12 years of age. Then they might begin an apprenticeship. They had plenty of time to begin these full-time professions, typically from their fathers at a young age. And so the point is, the 12 disciples, great examples of young people setting an example. Listen to a conversation that took place between God and the prophet Jeremiah when Jeremiah was young. Jeremiah is going to be speaking in the first person. through these verses that I'll be reading. Jeremiah 1:4. Jeremiah says, "The word of the Lord came to me saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations." So Jeremiah learned God wanted to be a prophet. Listen to his response. "Then said I, Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a youth." So Jeremiah thought he was too young to be a prophet. Jeremiah 1:7, "But the Lord said to me," oh, okay, I didn't realize you were so young. "Oh, okay, you don't have to worry about serving me yet. Or you're not old enough to be a prophet. Or why don't you spend the next decade or so wasting your time playing video games and watching movies and acting like a kid?" Instead, God said, "Do not say, I am a youth, for you shall go to all to whom I send you, and whatever I command you, you shall speak." And he goes on to tell Jeremiah that not only was Jeremiah going to be an example or a prophet to people, he was actually going to be a prophet to nations. He was going to be exhorting or commanding nations at this very young age. Unfortunately, our society makes young people think they aren't really adults until they're 21. But we need to recognize, or we want to foster a culture here at Woodland Christian Church where young people or children are expected to serve and be active and act maturely at a young age. In 1 Corinthians 13, verse 3, Paul said, "When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things." And this is an interesting verse to me, because it seems to me that based on this verse, becoming an adult has more to do with putting away childish things than it has to do with age. Let me say that one more time. Based on this verse, it seems to teach that becoming an adult or being mature has more to do with putting away or stopping childish things or behaviors or actions than it has to do with actual age. And this is why there's some young people who can be much more mature than older people simply because of the childish things that they have put away. And this is why there could be some older people who are much more immature than younger people simply because of the childish things that they what have not put away yet, still engaging in or still playing with. Now here's the question. Why would Paul say that youth should set an example? Why would Paul tell youth that they should set an example? Because it seems pretty counterintuitive. Katie and I were even reflecting on it this week in our home, that you typically tell your older kids that they're the ones to set the example, right? You get your older kids together and you tell them you're the ones who are setting the example for the younger children. So let me try to answer this question about why youth, or why it's so important or crucial to set for youth to set an example, by discussing my own something that happened really in my life a few months ago. This is what happened. I turned 40. Okay? And 40, yep. When I turned 40, two other things happened. One thing that happened was, with some people, I know that I gained more credibility. Because when you get older, people expect you to have more what? Wisdom, knowledge, it's biblical. Job 12:12. Wisdom is with the aged and understanding with the length of days. We're actually at this conference. Coming to the end of the conference, some people have been given books, copies of my books, and this one gentleman passed, and Katie said, "Hey, that book's free if you want to take it with you." And he says this, he goes, no, I don't want it." And Katie says, "Oh, okay." And he goes, "Yeah, I only read books from older people." So apparently I didn't have much credibility, you know, with that guy. So hopefully turning 40, I'll have some more credibility with certain people. Now, the other thing that happened when I turned 40 was I lost some credibility. And it is a credibility that I'm going to continue to lose as long as I get older. Or a better way to say it is, the older I get, at least credibility when I talk about certain things. And here's why. The older you get, the more conservative people kind of expect you to become, right? The older you get, the more conservative people expect you to become. And so when you talk about conservative things, or you talk about morality, or you talk about holiness, when you're older, when you're in the 60s, 70s, or 80s, people say, "Oh yeah, you're going to talk conservatively, but that's just because you're old. You sound conservative or you talk conservatively just because you're old. So this is one reason why, at least as long as I'm still sort of young, I guess, at least to some people, and have some amount of credibility, I want to talk about holiness, as we have in recent sermons. I want to talk about morality. I want to talk about conservativeness, kind of beat this drum as long as I can, while I still have some amount of credibility to do it before I get older and I'm just saying what everyone expects me to say because I'm older, right? Now, I don't know how much of this sounded sort of comical to you. I wasn't really joking, but I can see that it could sound a little funny, but I'm trying to make a point that I want you to consider. If you consider what I just said, guess who has the most credibility regarding holiness, conservativeness, and morality? Not the older people. It is the youth. Let me ask this one more time, because people expect you to be conservative. They expect you to dress and act morally or holy when you get older. They expect you to be conservative when you're older. So guess who has tremendous, tremendous credibility in this congregation? The young people do. And this brings us to lesson two, part three. Youth, part three, have unique credibility. Youth, part three, have unique credibility. If you're a young person and you're preaching, or better, living a holy, moral life, nobody's going to look at you and say, oh yeah, that's just because you're old. Oh, that's just because you're old. That's why you act that way, or that's why you talk that way. This is part of why it's so important for youth to set an example. I mean, I admit I'm being a little speculative when I say this, but this could even be why the Apostle Paul told Timothy that you need to set an example because you're a youth, because you're young, because of the credibility that you'll have. Here's the unfortunate truth. Many young people think this: I'm young, so it doesn't matter what I do. I'm young, so it doesn't matter what I say. I can't contribute much to a church. If Pastor Scott casts vision for Woodland Christian Church, I don't have much involvement in seeing that vision fulfilled. All of that rests on the shoulders of the adults in the congregation. And I hope you're seeing this morning how completely untrue that is. Because when we talk about outreach, much of that responsibility rests on the children or the youth's shoulders. In a recent sermon, when I talk about holiness or morality, much of the credibility or burden for that rests on the shoulders of youth or young people. Even Katie and I were having a conversation she shared with me this morning. She said, how impactful is that when a child invites another child to church and then that child turns to his or her parents and says, hey, can we go to church? So if you're a young person, do you see how important your outreach is? How important your invitation is to other children or youth associated with church? How impactful that is when that child or youth turns to his or her parents and says, hey, mommy, daddy, you know, I was thinking, what about going to church this Sunday? So you play a huge part or a huge role in this. Churches make this worse if we make our youth or our young people feel like they don't have a part here, or they don't have a part to play, might be a better way to say it. I'll use my children to explain why this is so important, or why I appreciate and perhaps why God's word commands young people to set an example. So talking about my own children, my greatest desire, which I hope they can recognize, I think it's something we pray at least once per day corporately as a family. My children can hear my prayer from my mouth for them to come to faith in Christ, for them to repent of their sins. It's important for me that every day my children can hear me pray that at least one time. So they know that's my greatest desire for them above anything and everything else. And I suspect if you're a child or youth here, you need to know that's your parents' greatest desire for you too, because I know when I say that, every other parent here is saying amen to that. Now, because I want to see my children come to salvation at the earliest possible time, guess what I want my children to have? Good examples to follow. I want my children to have good examples to follow. Now, the examples that I typically follow in my life are men who are like 5 to 10 years or so older than me. I'm typically looking at men in that next season of life who are 5 to 10 years or so older than me. Those are the examples that I follow. Do you think my children are looking at those same examples that I follow? No, they're definitely not. But my children are doing the same thing I'm doing, where they're looking at people who are what? 5 to 10 years or a few years older than them. Now, my oldest is Rhea. She's 11. So if you just do the math and they go down in age from there, that means my children are looking at who? Not Dave Zumstein. Not Jim Donald, not Steve Cash, not any of the other men in here. My daughters are not looking at any of the grown women in here. My children are looking at the teenagers. My children are looking at the youth. They might be looking, and the teenagers, guess who they're looking at? The people in their early 20s. Looking up to the people a few years older than them. And that's why, if you're in this age group, you need to see how important the example you set really, really is for the children and the youth in this church. And that's why I would say, if you're in that age group, if you're a young man and you're setting a good example for my boys and the other boys in this church, I just want to thank you from the bottom of my heart. As sincerely as I can, I want to thank you for setting a good example for my boys. If you're a teenage boy in here, or if you're in your early 20s, thank you for the example that you are setting for my young boys to see. Because they're looking up to you. What you do, they want to do. The way you dress, they want to dress. The way you talk, that's how they want to talk. The way you act, that's how they want to act. So thank you for treating young ladies with respect. Thank you for carrying yourselves well. Thank you for using language that I would like to see my children use in our home, and not using language that I don't want to see my children use in our home. If you're a young lady in this church and you're in that age range and you're setting a good example for my girls, you're setting a good example for the other girls in the church, I want to thank you. Sincerely as possible, thank you for the example that you're setting for my daughters. Thank you for carrying yourselves with respect. Thank you for dressing modestly. I would say thank you for embracing feminism versus embracing the world's feminism. Thank you for striving to be women or ladies versus letting the world pollute what that looks like for you. Thank you for the example that you're setting for my daughters. I want to conclude with this. If you're a young person, hopefully you see by this point the need for you to see yourself as much a part of the church as the adults. Or perhaps even in some ways, a greater part of the church, or a more important part of the church, at least in some ways, than the adults. So when we talk about outreach, you need to feel burdened to help our church grow in this area, because when new families come in, it's crucial that you're making their kids or their youth feel welcome. When we talk about holiness, when we talk about morality, as we have done in a few recent sermons, you need to see the very important credibility or unique credibility that you have at this young age that's going to be lost as you get older, because people are just going to expect you to say it at that time. But if you can start saying that now, saying it through your speech, but even more importantly, saying it through what? The way you act, the way you live. And that's why at the end of 1 Timothy 4:12, Paul told Timothy, set an example in your, I told you I'd revisit it, purity. Think about that. Paul told Timothy, set an example in your purity, which is almost synonymous with holiness. And so young people, see the great credibility you have at a young age to be living for Christ, and the way that that will so loudly speak to the unbelieving world in a much different, more impactful way than us older people. It's interesting, I'm including myself in the older people, I suppose. Older people can. So I want to close in prayer. I want to invite you to join me in praying for the youth, to be sensitive to God's leading regarding how he would use them, and also praying for the parents as we raise our kids to understand how God would use them. Father, we thank you for the wonderful children and youth that you have blessed us with here at Woodland Christian Church. We don't want them polluted or influenced by the world or the world's teaching or the world's philosophies that can often tell young people that what they do doesn't matter, that they are not or shouldn't be held responsible for their actions, that they don't have any important ways to serve, that we pray you would protect our church from that idea, that we would have a culture that values young people and sees their importance and abilities to serve and be involved and burden the young people here to find ways, convict them about finding ways to serve and be active, help them to set good examples. I thank you for the young people here who set a good example for my children, and I pray for my children and the other children here that as they grow older, that they will set examples for the younger people coming up behind them. I pray for the Advent night tonight, Lord, that you would burden new people and unchurched people to come, especially unsaved people, and that we would be sensitive to them. They would be looking to them to get to know them and invite them to our church. Continue to help us to grow in this area of outreach, Lord. Thank you for this time this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.